Well, great to be here this morning. I just want to put in a little plug for tonight. Not that we didn't hear anything about it. But if you have a chance, I would really encourage you to come to Oak Bay to hear. It's not, basically, it was a short-term mission trip that I was on this year. I had the privilege to lead in Ghana. And actually was on one prior to that to Ireland. But tonight I'm going to be speaking about Ghana, and I just want to encourage you that, boy, if you want to be encouraged with how the Lord is working in different places, good opportunity for you to come tonight, because you'll just see that it's a wide open field. You know, the scripture that I found was often, I guess, strange to me, being that I preached the gospel in many places and never saw quite the openness, was the one in John's gospel where he says, the fields are white on the harvest. And I thought, boy, they're not very white where I've been. But I'll tell you what, in Ghana, they are white on the harvest. So I'd really encourage you to come tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. We're looking at verses 20 through 26. I'm just going to move this. Interesting, as we were going through the Lord's Supper this morning, our brother Carl mentioned a verse, and I'm just going to read it together, or read it here for you. He read it a couple times, and it really kind of, the Lord was speaking to me through it. And it was, it's called Mary's Magnificat, where it says, Mary says, my soul does magnify the Lord. And then Carl actually asked kind of a question, well, how do we magnify the Lord? How do we magnify the Lord? Well, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, I'm just going to call it the Lord's Prayer because that's really what it is in John chapter 17, we're going to see really an answer, I think, to how we can do that. So let's just read together John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherein you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's just pause again for a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you as we look into your word, that it is your word. It's a living word. And Lord, we would ask you to speak to all of our hearts, that we'd be challenged afresh by your prayer here, that we would understand what you'd have us to be like and how you'd be working in our lives. And we just commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is quite a portion really to look at. When Larry asked me to speak on this, I said, oh. And I still say, oh, because, man, this is really heavy stuff. To sort of talk a little bit about what the Lord is praying for you and for me. But it's truly exciting, isn't it, as we look at it. Now, let's just go through it together. We're just going to go verse by verse and think about the big picture and what he wants here. You may notice that even as I read it, I kind of stressed some words there. I'm not sure if you saw that, but often you see this, maybe one. God wants us to be one, one with him. One heart, one soul, one mind on him. So often, I think another brother pointed out this morning, we get caught up in everything else, but what's really important about him. And again, that's one of the things I really like about this mission trip that I was talking about, is the whole focus is on the gospel and bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. And just from the very beginning all the way through, that's what the emphasis was, and that's what we were able to do. And it's great for us corporately to get an idea of why the Lord has us. How, you know, yes, He's working in us, but He wants us to do His work. As He works in us, it should be flowing out of us to all those around us. Now, even as you see in verse 20, isn't this great to realize that, you know, Jesus prayed, if you're here today and you're saved, right, that Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for you about 1900 years ago. Isn't that what it says here? I pray not for these alone, the disciples, but also for them which will believe on me through their word, through the preaching, that the Lord prayed for us. Well, you know, it also tells us, not only did He pray for us, but it tells us in, I think it's in Hebrews 7:25, it says this. It says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Probably previously back in John 14, He talked about the Comforter. You remember that? The Holy Spirit was going to come and would guide you and lead you. And it tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit, Romans 8:26-27, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, I mean, to me, this is just great to know that He's praying for us and that He has prayed for us. Well, let's look what's contained in His prayer. We see in verse 21. Now we see what the Savior is praying for. That they all may be one. Well, what does this mean, may be one? The word here really is unity. That's what He wants. You can go around to every church in every part of the world, and if they're not unified in Christ, it's not going anywhere. I can guarantee you that. They may think it is, but it just can't. It just can't flow. We need to be unified in Him. We need to be of one mind and one purpose, like Him. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the distinction between unity and uniformity, because oftentimes those two get mixed up. You know, people think you have to be all the same in order, you know, that's unity. Well, that's not unity, that's uniformity. Probably, I think a great example of this is, you know, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Outwardly, it looks really great, doesn't it? I remember years ago when we first got to Ireland, we were out there, and I remember as we were walking and looking at these huge edifices, the different church buildings all throughout Ireland, a lot of them took well over 100 years to build. That means someone who started on it never even saw it finished in their lifetime. But they gave their life to building these buildings, these great edifices. And I remember my wife saying, yeah, there's giants in the land, speaking about these churches. And, you know, I remember we talked to one guy, and I remember in particular when we were trying to tell him what we have in Christ. Well, he didn't get it at all, right? He's all like, well, where do you go? I go, well, actually, we meet at our house. Well, that's our place there. Look at it. And you see, he was missing the big picture. He's thinking outwardly. And the Lord's always speaking about us inwardly, the inward man. He wants you to be built up inwardly. And even in this, and this idea of unity, the world gets confused with this and they want conformity to what they have. And so you have a religious system like the Roman Church that gets all its pomp, all its ideas, all these beautiful edifices, all these different things that are there, and wants everybody to conform. You pray a certain way, you do this a certain way, and do all these different things. And I'll tell you, we can fall into those traps very, very easily. There's lots of Christian churches that go along the same line. Everybody's got to wear the same clothing, you know, and different things. We want to make sure that we don't fall into that. It becomes very legalistic, doesn't it, in different ways. Probably an even better example of uniformity, I would say, just recently, I was talking to a couple of Jehovah False Witnesses. And, you know, I say that because truly they don't follow Jesus, who is Jehovah, right? But, you know, the interesting thing is they would think in their own minds that if anyone has unity, they have it. Even though they don't have unity at all, but they do have uniformity. You know that right now today, the same message is being preached in every kingdom hall throughout the whole world. So they would say that's unity. Well, it's actually uniformity, isn't it? There's no, how is the Spirit of God leading in that? It's set out a month in advance, so you can go and you can read what they'll be preaching on for the next month, right? They put it out at the beginning of the month. It's set out from the office above and in every single thing. If you've ever maybe discussed and had time to talk to witnesses, different ones, you'll find out soon enough, hey, they all talk the same. They all think the same. Because they all have the same answers to the same things. Because they're being taught a system of theology in this sense. It's wrong. But it's really a great picture of uniformity. They think that they're being united. And they'll often say that to you. Look at us. We're the only ones going forth with the gospel. I say, well, actually, I'm knocking on your door right now, right? So that's not yeah, but it's just you. That's what they say. You know? But this is the idea, the difference between uniformity and unity. Here's how Webster defines uniformity this way. It says, conformity to a pattern or rule, resemblance, consonance or agreement as the uniformity of different churches in ceremonies or rites. Now, going back to this, let me just ask this. You know, when we see this in the beginning of this, it says that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Now, I would just ask the question, is it important? Is it fundamental or necessary? Well, he goes on to say here, you know, what's going to happen or the reason for it. He says what? That the world may believe that you have sent me. So that's the purpose really in that, doesn't he? He says that you may be one. One mind and one purpose. Now, again, you know, is it important? Well, is it necessary? I guess that depends, doesn't it? Is it critical? Well, I mean, do you have to go to the Lord's Supper? Well, no, you don't have to, do you? Well, should you go? Well, yeah, you should go. Do you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven? Well, it doesn't actually say that, does it? But should you be baptized? Well, yeah, you should. Well, should you follow the Lord? Do I have to answer that? I mean, here we see his heart, his prayer. He wants you to be one. Well, is it necessary? Well, it is if you want to serve and follow him, isn't it? It is critical if we want to be like him and we want to do things his way. You know, sometimes, and this is what we see in Christendom, is people go about, and I've probably said this before, speaking about the church, they decide they're going to build it their way. And, you know, I often marvel at that. You know, imagine if someone comes and you hire an architect and a designer or whatever to build you know, your dream home. And you come there and they got the door on the wrong side and, you know, there's no skylights where there's supposed to be skylights and they do all these things. Well, you're going to probably be a little choked, aren't you? Hey, I'm paying you to make it the way I want it, not the way you want it. Guy goes, no, it's better this way. I like it better. Oh, buddy. Hold on, you know, back up, you know, let's look at this. But, you know, it's the same thing. Here the Lord is sharing his heart. He's sharing with us what he wants, his ideal. And yet sometimes we don't do it. We do the exact opposite. You know, as someone says, sometimes people, you know, I remember hearing a brother as he's going through spiritual gift. He says, I think some people have the gift of discouragement. I said, well, I don't know if that's a gift, but it seems to reflect that sometimes, doesn't it? You know, it's easy to find fault rather than to find something good. And we should try and do the other. Now, turn in your Bibles, just as you would, just back to Psalm 133. And again, here is verses here, this little psalm that I'm sure you all know well. I mean, I've heard this many times, heard this preached on. But again, he stresses this idea. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for brothers, sisters, to dwell together in unity." He goes on to talk about, you know, how precious this is. In verse 3, he says, at the end of this, look what it says. It says, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Seems like he states even life forevermore. It seems it's linked here with blessing and eternal life. And it seems like the Lord is using that idea to really drive home what he is. You see, that's what we see in the Trinity, don't you? You see unity completely throughout. Yeah, they're diverse and they have different functions, but they're all one and the same. Now let's go back to John 18 or 17. You know, I was reading F.B. Meyer's commentary on this. It's actually very good. I'd encourage you to have a look at it. But he says this, the model for Christian unity, and this is the idea here. Well, okay, so he starts with this verse. He says, that the world may believe that you sent me and so on, that I may be one. Well, how does that work? How is he going to show us how that's done? What examples are there? Well, he says, and I think it's great, he says, the model for Christian unity is evidently the unity between the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And again, you know, the idea of being diverse in form, but they function, they serve as one. Now, how is this shown? You remember the Lord Jesus in Luke 22:42, what's he say? Not my will, but your will be done. You see that? There's unity there, isn't there? Never, you know, striving to do what he wants to do, but doing what the Father wants him to do. You know, we could say he always pleased the Father. They were of one mind, one purpose. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can flip over to Hebrews just for a moment. There's a lot of scripture we're going to look at. And I like this because it's just the Word of God that sort of answers this question on, well, what is this unity? How is it defined? How do we work it out? How do we do it? And he again, he tells us in verse 7, he says, "Lo, I came, in the volume of the book it is written of me," what? "To do your will, O God." And of course he goes on, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings for sin." He says, you didn't have pleasure in those. He says, but verse 9, he says, "I come to do your will, O God." That was his desire. All the way through we see him doing this. Now, I guess the first question would be for some, maybe there's some here who truly, you don't even know the Lord yet. So it's hard for you to work this out. How do I become unified when I'm not even part of his body yet? Because we're going to look at the idea that he has one body. He doesn't have several, you know, he has one body. Well, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Remember, he says, he came unto his own, that's the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But then he says this, but as many as received him, to them who believed on his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. Sorry, to those who believe on his name. So that's the criteria. He offers you eternal life. You believe, you become part of what is known as his body of believers. Turn to Ephesians 3. This is, you remember the mystery that's spoken of. Paul says, he talks about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Where is it? Verse 4, I believe. He says, "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He says, "I'm going to tell you about this mystery." And the mystery is simply this, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be grafted together in one body. He says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so this is the great mystery here, is that Jew and Gentile are together, one in one body. Now, again, I just want to ask the question again, is it important to try and reflect the oneness of the body? So often, I don't know, maybe you've experienced this, you know, you're on a flight or you meet someone and you find out, you know, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. What usually happens? Well, where do you go? And what is usually happening with the interrogation? That's usually the way it goes, isn't it? They try and sort of slot you into a box to what you believe and what you don't believe, where you're wrong. I mean, not always, but often that's the case. You know, the conversation starts, where do you go? Oh, I meet with some Christians. Oh, yeah, okay. What kind of Christian? Where are they, what are they called? Well, they're called, what's it called here again? Westview Bible Chapel. Oh, well, what kind of Christians are they? Or, you know, the questions sort of go so they can finally get you into that little mold. Oh, that's what you guys are. Whereas, why don't we strive for, oh, great to meet you, brother, sister. You're probably there for 20 minutes, you know, within something. Why not spend the time in the things you have in common? You see, this is what's so great about the gospel. Our brother talked about the gospel. See, the gospel cuts down all those pretenses. You're thinking, you're focused on the one thing, who Christ is and what he did. And it's so great. I mean, I've gone in different gospel times, sharing the gospel with different people that theologically we would be miles apart. But I'll tell you what, we were one in Christ and one in the Spirit and one in preaching the Word of God. And it was great. I've been with Free Presbyterian ministers. I've been with Methodist preachers. I've been with different guys, like I say, that, you know, if we sat down and went through doctrinally on different issues, we'd be so far apart. But we had great unity in the gospel. And we should be striving for what we have in common, not what we don't have. Let's look at some of this aspect of this. Let's go back to, let's go to Romans chapter 12. You think of the topic on spiritual gifts, and it's interesting that, you know, what is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 that all deal with the topic of spiritual gifts. And it's interesting that within all of those, it talks about this idea of oneness, of unity. It's always stressed, right? One body, one baptism, one Lord. Well, is it important? Well, he seems to keep beating us about the head with it, that it is important. It's critical. And yet so often we work the, you know, we have all these different denominations that are striving really against that idea. You know, we're Baptists. I mean, if you remember this, I'm John, I'm a Baptist, or I'm Bill, I'm a Presbyterian, or whatever. I'm Tim, I'm just a Christian, you know. I mean, that's what we should be striving for unity. Now let's look just there, Romans chapter 12. So what does he say? Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So he's talking about gifts. He says you're going to have different gifts, but there's one body. It's for one purpose, one Lord. That's the idea. He goes in verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. It's this spiritual union with Jesus Christ, isn't it? And of course, as you go down through Romans 12, then he starts talking about how you're to work out that gift, isn't it? And the end of this, or is it verse 16? He says, be of the same mind towards another, one another. Mind not the things, but condescend to men of low estates. In other words, be not wise in your own opinions. We should look to others, shouldn't we? This idea of allowing this, letting it work out. Now just turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Because it's really emphasized through here. Just about every verse from 12 down talks about the body, how it's one, and how it's supposed to function. And you imagine, you know, if you think of a physical body, imagine, you know, your arm saying, look, I'm tired of picking up food and feeding that fat guy, you know? You know, wait, I'm going on strike today. That's it. No food for you, buddy. No, I'm not moving. I mean, it wouldn't work, would it? I'd starve to death. Well, it'll probably take me a while, but, you know. I mean, you can't, it all works together, doesn't it? I mean, when you're, you know when something is not working right. You see that. Somebody has maybe a disease or something and they're trying to walk. They can't. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. But when he describes the body, everyone has a different part, but it's supposed to work. I love this on the team when we were on this team mission. I saw different people's gift and how it was working out. I saw one guy, he had the gift of helps. You know how I knew that? I saw something happening before, you know, we were just thinking, hey, yeah, look at that. Well, he's already on there and he's helping in that situation. I mean, I see that as the gift of helps. I mean, actually, Daniel and I said right away, I said, what do you think gift he has? Yeah, it's a gift of helps, you know. There was no question. And then we see another one, you know, caring and compassionate with a gift of mercy. God's given her that gift, and this one was pouring it out, concerned about this and concerned about that. And, you know, it's really neat to see how, as a body, we function. That's how we're supposed to function. And so here he does in 1 Corinthians 12. He tells us this about, you know, receiving the gifts. He says, for as the body is one, verse 12, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It goes on, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is, again, that thought, whether Jew or Gentile, or whether bond or free. And then verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Of course, he goes on with this thought all the way through here. Verse 15, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? He says, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, I mean, just think of of these independent parts of your body deciding that they want to do their own thing. I mean, this is what really happens sometimes when people are sick, right? They go in, you know, their liver isn't working right. Or, you know, some other function of their body. It's not performing the way it should. And what happens is it messes everything else up, doesn't it? Well, he describes it as a body, this great orifice, this universal church, meaning everyone who's put their trust in Jesus Christ are all part of this. And he says we should walk just like the Son and the Father are walking. They were unified in what they were doing. And we should try and be as well. Now he goes on through this, all the way through this. Verse 18, it says, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body. Remember, it's only one, as it has pleased him. And, you know, again, verse 20, it says, but one body. Verse 22, those members of the body. Verse 23, and those members of the body. Verse 24, has tempered the body. Verse 25, it talks about this idea that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The same care. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But you should have the same care. If you have the love of Christ, if it's flowing through you, can't help but have that care and concern. But sometimes so much of our own flesh comes out that someone does something that bothers us and we react to it. We don't. We do the exact opposite that we should do. Goes on, verse 26, and whether one member shall... This is discussing what happens here, right? And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. I mean, if you saw it like that, right? If you saw it doing harm to you, that your brother or sister is being put down by someone else, maybe you'd think differently, wouldn't you? Right? Because it actually hurts you. I mean, you wouldn't punch yourself in the arm, would you? Inflict damage to yourself. But this is how he's describing it, because it's all one body. And so we should really think of that. I mean, don't worry, the church itself gets enough destruction from without. Let's not give it from within. You know, and the sad thing is, not even universally does this happen, where we're talking about that group or this group or this one or that one, but actually it happens corporately, right in the same place you're meeting. where you're all part of that one family. In fighting divisions. This is, you know, he speaks a lot about that, doesn't he? Early parts of Corinthians. Maybe we'll look at that in a moment. But. Now, you know, it seems like every time where it's talking about spiritual gifts, the four chapters, it has sort of the precursor to this is unity. All the way through this. It's talking about oneness. It's talking about of one mind, of one soul, one purpose. Maybe just turn over to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians again. Chapter 4. And he says this. Paul here, he says, endeavoring or making every effort is really the thought. To what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on, he says, there's one body. There's one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you're in Christ, you're in Him, right? And so he goes on in the chapter there. We just don't have time, but we'll just look at a couple of verses. He talks about giving these gifts, and then he says what? For the edifying of the body, singular, the body of Christ. Not these bodies of Christ. And sometimes we look at it that way. And he tells us ways we can do this. He says, verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth unto his neighbors, for we're all members one of another. We're all members one of another. And so he tells us, verse 29, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. In other words, don't let unwholesome words, but build people up rather than tear them down. And verse 32, it says, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And you just think of it. I mean, if you think of your own life and the fact that He's forgiven you, He's forgiven you. Can't you forgive? Why is it we have such a problem with forgiveness? Because we don't think of what we've been forgiven. You don't realize the magnitude of your sin that actually placed Christ on the cross. If you saw your sin put on Him and Him having to die in your place, and He says to you, well, can you think you can forgive your neighbor there because they said something bad to you? Your brother that you think is wrong in that area? Actually, he's right, but I won't tell you that. But anyway, can you forgive him? Well, I think you could, couldn't you? If you saw it. This is what he would plead with us. He wants us to be unified in him. Now, turn over to Acts. Let's go back to Acts. Because what do you see from the early church? This is what you see, isn't it? You know, we love, what is it, Acts 2:42. My brain is. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and in prayers, right? Now, this is just after 3,000 were saved. But it goes on to say what? And it says, fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs. But then it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. It goes on to say, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The idea here is unity at work. That's what it is. They had one mind, one purpose. It was about who God was and what He wanted them to do. I mean, is that you in your life? People get so caught up in everything else. My house, my dreams, my vacation, my this, my that. Is that what it's about? I mean, you know, some of you probably, I saw a little bit of the Olympics, but maybe you saw the Olympics. Guys striving their whole life for a little what? A little treasure. Right? You see great pictures of uniformity, or I guess unity. Remember the synchronized divers? What happens? What do you see? As they're going down, you see one diving, or two diving, they look like they're the same. Well, that's, I guess, uniformity. But spiritually, are we like that with one another? Are we striving for that? And turn over to chapter 4, the same in Acts there. What do we see here? Verse 32. It's interesting that there was great power through the work that was going on. And I would submit to you the reason for it is simply this, that they were of one heart and one soul. That's what it says. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, of course, sometimes people get off track here and they tie it to the idea of giving away your possessions, that you're, you know, sort of communal living here or something. It's not about that. It's about the fact that those things were immaterial. They were just living for the Lord. And because somebody needed that, oh yeah, there's no question. You better have it then. That's the idea behind it. But they're one heart and one soul. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I guess. Because, you know, what happens when these things don't function? Well, you remember the Corinthian church was a church that was, tells us that they were gifted. They had lots of gift within the church. More than most. It says, where is it? Verse 7, it says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. So they were a very gifted church, but there was problems. What was the problem? Well, the problem we see, verse 10, this is how Paul puts it. He says, now I beg you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, what? In the same mind and in the same judgment. See, one was going with this guy, one was going with that guy. Never mind what God says, but you know, it says here, one says, you know, we're of Paul, one says we're of Apollos, one says of Cephas, one of Christ. And he puts it forth. He says, well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course he goes on to say, no, this is not what it is. Division has nothing to do with God. It's a tool of the enemy to divide, to conquer. And I mean, I don't know how things are here, but I see it in a lot of places where, you know, just a little word said here and something else here, and it's something small, minor. I've seen it where places are split over the color of the carpet. You know, we laugh at that, right? And I think, how ridiculous. I remember a brother, this happened to me, I won't say where it is, but this brother said to me, you know, that they had a split, and, you know, he told me it was over the color of the carpet. And I kind of did that, you know, like one of these. And he said to me, well, you can see it needed to be green. And I said, oh, whoa. But, you know, that's our flesh. Our flesh is like that. It's always fighting. It's always striving. It's always going against the things of God. I mean, this was the problem there. They're divided over little small issues, which became bigger issues. He reminds them in verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not going to be like that. Chapter 2, the end of it, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's what we're supposed to have. We do. So do we allow him to have reign in us? Sometimes we talk about that where Paul says, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. You know, and we have all kinds of different people saying, well, you need to be baptized with the Spirit. And I sort of challenge them and say, well, how much of the Spirit did you get when you got saved? What do you mean? Well, didn't you receive 100%? Like, I did, you know. You see, the thought isn't what you get, it's what you give. In other words, if you think of it as a cup. I mean, if it has this much of me in there, I can only put in so much of the Lord in there. And that's the idea. How much are you allowing the Spirit to control your life? How much have you emptied of your own will, your own self, your own desire, and allow him to work through you? This is the idea of the filling of the Spirit. But here he goes on in chapter 3. He says, you're yet carnal. Here is a guys that had all kinds of gift. They should have been, you know, should have seen thousands coming to the Lord, and yet he's telling them they're babies yet. And the reason is, he says, you're carnal, for whereas, why? What is among you? Envying, strife, division. And he says, are you not carnal and walk as men? We're supposed to be bigger than that, greater than that, if we're looking to the Lord. He reminds them in verse 9, he says, you're God's garden. You are God's building, right? I think we heard even this morning that it talks about the temple of God. Verse 17, he says, if any man defile the temple of God, God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You ever see yourself as that? Verse 23, it tells us you are Christ and Christ is God. Now go back, sorry, to John chapter 18. Sorry, what time do we go to? 1 o'clock? No. That was a little humor there, brother. 12:30? Or 12:15. Whoa. We're officially over time. We're not over. I'll try and finish up this very quickly. I really wanted to strive this point because I really think that this is the heart of the prayer of the Savior. Is that he wants you to be one in him. And if you're, you know, maybe today, if there's something that you've had against a brother or a sister, or said something, or felt this, you know, make it right. I mean, you'll be doing the will of him. I guarantee it. You know, take the low position. You know, let yourself, oh well, it's not really that big, is it, in the light of eternity, especially if it brings glory to him? Maybe you're wrong. You know, I remember a TV show, I can't remember what it was called, Happy Days. This guy named Fonzie. Anyway, I remember this distinctly. You know, he could never say he was wrong. You know, he'd say, I was, and he couldn't get the words out. And you know what? Christians are like that. They fight over this. I mean, yeah, you must be right. I remember, you see, that's the spirit of what, you know, he talks in... Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, the idea of meekness. That's what meekness is, isn't it? It's power under control. It means, I'll take the lower place. I remember seeing a brother and, usually my mouth runs ahead of me, you know. Maybe you have that problem too, you know. And I said something, and I didn't really think it through, and actually what I said wasn't actually accurate. But it was no big deal. Now, this brother knew the right answer, and if it was probably me in his place, I would say, hold on, you're wrong. I mean, prove to you, you're wrong. But he didn't do that. He just said, oh yeah, okay. Just rolled with it. Didn't matter, really, in the long of it. And I remember seeing afterwards, oh yeah, I was wrong about it. Man, and I knew that he knew that it was right. It really expressed to me, he was a guy who had great meekness he was showing there. And we should be like that. Now, let's just finish up here quickly. Just go back to John 8 or 17. Now, there's so much in the rest of this. In verse 22, McDonald's commentary, I like this because he goes back. He says, you know, in verse 11, you see unity and fellowship. And then in verse 21, you see unity and witness. And then here in verse 22, you see unity and glory. And of course, it's speaking about this resurrection glory. We see that, where is it found? I think it's in 1 Peter. Where is it? 1:21 says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And, you know, we look to that. That's what we see in Thessalonians. You know, we look for him, the rapture of the church. We'll have this glorified body in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, then we'll receive a glorified body. We see that as well in Philippians 3 and 1 Peter 4 as well. And so even in that, he wants us to be with this unity with him, to see his glory. Now, Verse 23 to me is probably one of the, most unbelievable verses in the whole Bible to me. It really spoke to me years ago. Just the idea of how much God loves us. this verse blows my mind, to be quite honest with you. It says this: I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I can't understand it. I've looked at it, and only God can do that. I don't know. How could he love you like he loved Jesus? How could he do that? I mean, I all I can say is, wow, that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Now, he also tells us here that that the world will also see that he does. Now, this is great, isn't it? I mean, we're like this. We always, if something really neat happens to us or something really good, what do you want to do? Well, you want to tell everybody, don't you? I mean, that's what you do. I went fishing with Gerald yesterday. Still feeling that, by the way. But it was a great time. And nothing he did. No, just the boat and the waves, you know. But what do I want to do? Well, I want to talk about the fish I caught, right? And it's not enough that, you come back. You want to say, hey, let me show you what I caught, you know. Or whatever. We're always, here's what he says. And the great news is this: every person you've ever witnessed to, anyone you've ever told anything about, you know what's going to be declared here? And he really was right. God really does love him. It all is really true. It's all going to be played out. Isn't that great? I mean, everyone's going to know that you weren't nuts. That what you had was real. To me, I just find that that's great. It's just so fantastic to know that. And verse 24 here, sorry to keep you a few minutes later here, just to finish with these. He goes on, he says, you have given me, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, can you not remind yourself that this is a promotion, not a demotion, right? And what do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes when somebody's dying, that's how we look at it. Oh, they're dying. Poor guy. I was really encouraged, about a month and a half ago. I was in Kelowna Chapel. And Angus Gregg, I don't know if some of you may know him, but the Aikens. This is Bruce Aiken's father-in-law. And he was diagnosed, he has terminal cancer. And so he came in that morning, and I can't remember whatever the hymn was. He said, look, I just want to say this. I'm going to see the king, I think, is something in the song. He says, can we sing this song? He says, I'm going to see the king. He says, I just want to tell you this, but it's probably going to be pretty soon for me. I just found out I have terminal cancer. He says, don't fret. He says, I'm going to see the king. Face to face with the one who made me, so often, I'm thinking of most of us, we go out kicking and screaming, don't we? They fight for every last, I'd probably be the same way. I hope, pray that that won't be the case. But why don't we see it as believers? We get caught up, oh, that poor guy is going. Where is he going? He's going to be to glory. He's going to get out of this sin-cursed world. I mean, the Lord prays a prayer like that for you, that you're going to see his glory. You're going to see him as he is, without all the rubbish around there. Now, verse 25 and 26, just to finish this. Verse 26, he says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love wherein you love me may be in them and I in them. He wants us to have the same unity that he has. His desire, this is what they saw in the Christians, didn't they? I mean, what they first called Christians and were in Antioch. Why? Well, they said they're just like Jesus. They're little Christ ones. They're little followers of him they call the Christ. So that's why they called them Christians. And isn't this what is meant by Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To what? Salvation? Well, no, it doesn't say that. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's what his desire is. He wants to make us like himself. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when we submit our lives to him, doesn't it? When we're off the throne and we allow him the preeminence on the throne, that's when he can work in our lives. Until then, he can't. Because he's a gentleman. That's his desire, is to work in us and through us to those that are around us. It starts with us in unity seeking him. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sending your son. Lord, we marvel. We marvel at these scriptures that we can read, and we can see that you loved us as you loved your son. I just want to say thanks for that. Bless each one of us today, Lord, as we meditate and think on you, and help us, Lord, to be like this, to have one mind, one purpose, to see you over everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.